Now, before we look into the scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you that we don't have to guess about what you want us to do or what you want us to know of yourself. Thank you, Father, that you have revealed yourself to us clearly in your word, and you have given us in your word all of the things that are necessary to know how to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, and you've given us everything that we need in your word to know how to live lives that are pleasing in your sight. And you've told us that yourself in various places in the scripture. And so now, Father, as we come to your word today, we pray that this will be another of those times when you reveal yourself to us. Father, I pray that you will speak to the needs of each of our hearts today. We come today with some of us with heavy burdens, with complicated situations, with difficult times in life. Others come today with great happiness and rejoicing for the place they are in life. But we know that your word speaks to us and teaches us how to both be abased and how to abound. And so we pray that no matter where we're coming from this morning, emotionally and spiritually, that you will speak to our hearts the very thing that each of us individually need from your word, and that you'll encourage us and remind us that the things that we learn from your word today, you're going to bring to our remembrance as you see that we have need of them in the days ahead. And so we pray, Father, that our heart attitude will be one of expectancy, one of openness, one of worship as we pay attention to what you're saying to us through your inspired word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of Satan's greatest efforts all down through the years has been to get people to believe that Jesus died when he was on the cross, and that thus the Christian faith is just a hoax. To get people to believe that some of those other essential truths about Jesus were just made up and just a part of an old system of literature, because Satan's goal is to keep people from putting their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. No less a philosopher than the governor of Minnesota has fallen for that trap, apparently. And there are lots of other people like him whom Satan has convinced that religion, as he calls it, is just something that maybe some weak people need, but it's not something that all of us ought to care about. If Satan fails to convince people to have that attitude, the next step in his attack is to get people to believe that even if Jesus did die on the cross and went back to heaven, that's all there was to it. He's not coming back for his own. But the Bible's answer to that idea is in the passage that we come to today in the course of our study of the book of Revelation, the second half of chapter 19. And as we study this chapter today, we're going to be looking at that second half. Last week we saw that the chapter falls into these two parts of almost equal length. Verses 1 through 10, which we talked about last week, talks about that joyful scene in heaven when we will be there in his presence and all that's involved in that. Today we're going to look at verses 11 through 21, which talk about the judgment scene on earth. We've looked at that joyful scene in heaven, and I hope that cheered you up for a few minutes. But today we're going to look at this judgment that will take place on earth, described beginning with verse 11. And the things that we're going to see in this passage today are the fulfillment of prophecies throughout the scripture. Nearly every book of the Bible makes some reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back. And these prophecies go back for thousands of years. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, even the writers of the Psalms, the Apostle Paul. In fact, we're going to see as we move on through the chapter that Enoch, who was the seventh man from Adam, prophesied about these very things. And so this chapter is the wrap-up and the fulfillment of things that God has been promising for over 3,000 years. So let's look now at the judgment scene on earth as we find it, beginning in verse 11. And the first thing we see here is the appearance of Christ in verses 11 through 13. So if you look at verse 11 of Revelation chapter 19, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God." A beautiful portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ appearing in the opening of heaven. In verse 11, he talks about heaven opening. "I saw heaven opened." And so this is the beginning of the end of God's plan for the ages. For centuries, the scoffers have asked tauntingly, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning. And Peter told us that people would be saying that, particularly as the end of the age approaches, scoffing and laughing. And we know from some of us from our own experience, but if not just from general observation, that the people who talk about the Lord coming back literally are in the category, and in the cartoons they're usually presented wearing rope sandals and a robe and carrying a placard, and we've been moved to the place of ridiculousness. But at the same time, God tells us that he is coming back. And this is one of the places where we see that. Actually, this opening of heaven in verse 11 is the second opening of heaven. Back in chapter 4, verse 6, chapter 4 of Revelation, John saw a door opened in heaven, he says there in verse 6. And as we talked about, that's been some months ago, but as we talked about chapter 4, that pictures for us the rapture, when at some unknown point in time, Christ is going to open the heavens and come down into the atmospheric heavens, though not all the way to the earth, and catch up those of us who trust in him as Savior to be with himself. And when we talk about the return of Christ, and we use that term generally, we talk about the return of Christ, but actually, most of you know probably, but by way of review, let me remind you that the return of Christ is in two parts. That first part was in chapter 4, where Christ comes to call us up to be with himself. Now here in chapter 19, the last half of chapter 19, we see the second part of Christ's return, and that is when he appears with his armies and ultimately comes all the way to the earth. So the return of Christ is in these two parts. And sometimes it's important for us to make a distinction as to what part of the return of Christ we're talking about, whether we're talking about the rapture, that time when we'll be caught up to meet him in the air, or whether we're talking about the return of Christ, which according to the book of Revelation will be some 7 years later. But here is the return of Christ, the second stage of that. These two events, the rapture and the return of Christ, are pivotal points of the book of Revelation. In the beginning of the book, Christ coming for his saints. In the end of the book, Christ coming with his saints. And the remaining chapters of the book, the two or three chapters that we have left after this, will tell us about the activities of heaven that follow after the tribulation period is ended. The bulk of the book talks about that 7-year tribulation period. And that part of the activities of earth come to an end with this chapter. But there's still some more things about what the future holds even beyond that in the remaining chapters. Now, in the middle of verse 11, looking into that opening in heaven, John sees, as he looked into that opening, the owner of heaven. If you look at verse 11, I've talked about that first phrase, but there in the second phrase, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Here's the owner of heaven. The action itself is in the last line, the thing that this leads up to. He judges and makes war. That's what he does. That's what he's going to do in this passage. But in the line before that, it gives the setting for that action. What he has come to do is to judge and make war, but John tells us that he was sitting on a white horse, and that white horse pictures dignity and royalty and power. Anytime we see pictures, and some of you may have witnessed in person some kind of royal procession, a very formal royal procession, even in these days, is attended by horse-drawn carriages and beautiful horses, whether white or not. And those beautiful horses and carriages, even to this day, picture dignity and royalty and solemnity and the power. And so that's the picture that we have here. Also notice that he tells us that his name is Faithful and True. That's what Satan attacks all the time. Satan continues to attack. All through these years he has continued to attack the idea that Jesus Christ is faithful and true. He either, as I was saying earlier, he either gets us to misunderstand the truth, or he tries to convince us that even if maybe some of that's true, Christ isn't faithful to follow through with it all. But his very name is Faithful and True. And then that last characteristic is clearly spelled out. It says, in righteousness. He makes his judgments and makes the warfare that we're going to see in the next few verses. The sense of the Greek text of that last phrase of verse 11 is he judges righteously and then goes to war. He makes his judgment about what is right and what is wrong, and on the basis of that perfect judgment, he then goes to war. And one of the things that people find problems with in the Bible, particularly in some of those Old Testament passages, is why God would let men and women and children die, why there's so much killing, why there's so much judgment, why there's so much harshness. Well, the answer to that is that yes, God does bring judgment. And this is something that we easily overlook in this day and time. We want to talk about a God of love, and he certainly is the God of the most unimaginable power of love. But the Word of God also says, that same Word of God also says that he is a God of judgment and a God of discipline and a God of even warfare. But the key, the link between those two is right here in this verse, in righteousness he judges and then goes to war. His discipline, his judgment never comes until he has first judged righteously, till he has first given an opportunity for repentance, till he has first called people to himself. But ultimately, when there's not that repentance, there has to be righteous judgment upon wrong. And so that's what we have here. He judges righteously and then goes to war. And then in verses 12 and 13, his appearance is described. If you look at verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The first characteristic that John notices as he looks up into the open heaven and sees this great figure riding on this beautiful white horse is that his eyes were like a flame of fire. There are many people, I guess I'm not one of them, but there are many people who the first thing they notice about somebody is their eyes. And John apparently was one of those people, because as he looks at this magnificent figure of the glorified Christ, the first thing he notices, or at least the first thing he comments on, the fact that how his eyes looked, and he says they were like a flame of fire. Back in chapter 1, there was another portrait of Jesus, and in chapter 2, there was a smaller reference to that portrait, and both of those portraits of Christ mention the fact that his eyes are like flaming fire. And that pictures for us, I think, a laser-like vision that goes to the very motives of men's hearts and what they've done. The scripture tells us in the Old Testament that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. And here Jesus Christ comes as the perfect judge, and he has, probably John has in mind as he writes this, and he didn't know the term for laser light, but that's the kind of thing I think he has in mind as he looks at Jesus and he sees this piercing beam of light. You see, that shows how up-to-date the Bible is, how relevant it is. Sometimes even the writers themselves didn't understand the full impact of what they were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And then he says that there were many crowns on his head. We talked last week about the fact, we talked in some detail about the judgment seat of Christ and the rewards that God has for people who serve him, and those rewards are in the form of crowns. Chapter 4, verse 10, we saw the 12 elders who we've talked about before represent the 24 elders of heaven, representing believers in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. In chapter 4, we saw those elders casting their crowns before the feet of Jesus. And we talked last week about the fact that God will give us those crowns as a tangible, visible means of expressing our thanks to God, to Christ, our adoration of him. Those, I believe, are the crowns that Jesus is wearing as he comes on this royal appearance on earth, to the earth. Many crowns. And we talked about the fact that those crowns are not so that you can parade around heaven with more crowns than I have, or I can parade around heaven with more crowns than somebody else has. All of those crowns that God graciously gives to us for serving him will be cast at his feet, and Jesus appears wearing those crowns, many crowns. Maybe not all of them, who knows, but many crowns on his head. And of course, that represents the ultimate of royalty, but it also, if I'm right about where those crowns came from, it also represents how much those crowns mean to Christ. Have you ever given a gift to somebody and you look around and you watch to observe to see if they ever wear it, if it was something they could wear, or if they hang it, if it's a picture or something? We kind of notice whether somebody appreciates the gift that we give them. Jesus is so appreciative of our praise and our worship of Him by casting our crowns at His feet that He wears those crowns as He comes back in judgment to claim His throne on the earth. Verse 12, continuing this description of the owner of heaven, goes on to say that he had a name written that no one knew except himself. The emphasis here, I think, is that there are aspects of the character and the description of Christ that are impossible for the human mind to comprehend. He has the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he has the name Faithful and True, John says, as he looks at this vision of Christ. But then he also has a name that nobody but he himself knew. We can understand concepts like the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We can understand concepts like Faithful and True. But there is that aspect of Christ that our human mind simply can't comprehend. And that too is a part of what John sees as he sees the King coming. And then he says in verse 13 that he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. And this is a little reminder of the fact of the blood of his cross, as well as the blood that he's about to shed in judgment. The blood of sacrifice is an indispensable part of any picture of Christ. Listen, any description of Christ, any explanation of Christ that does not include sacrifice, that does not include the blood, is not a complete picture of Christ. I mentioned that earlier at the Lord's table. As we give a picture of Christ, we need to always be careful that in the course of our presentation, we present the fact of the sacrifice of Christ. That's what it's all about. And he had a robe dipped in blood. The final aspect of this description of Christ is in the phrase, his name is called the Word of God, there at the end of verse 13. John, interestingly enough, is the one who used this description of Christ in the Gospel of John, that first book that he wrote there in the first part of the New Testament. The Gospel of John talks about him being the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in his letters, 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, he refers to Christ by that picture again, the Word of God. And you know, that's a very appropriate description. Even on the human level, words are an extension and an expression of the mind and the heart and the personality of the person, aren't they? You think about how you know what you know about another person. And obviously some of it is by observation, and some of it is by what we hear from other people. But the way we really come to know a person's heart, the way we really come to know what a person truly is by talking with them and by listening to them talk. You think about that, and I think you'll realize that the most important aspect of coming to know another person is to hear what they say. And it's important to us to reveal ourselves to them by words. Words are a most important part of coming to know another person, of what is revealed about another person. And this says that Jesus Christ is that Word of God. We know God. We come to know Him better. We find out what God is like and who God is and what His character is and what His nature is by hearing the Word of God and by seeing the living Word of God, Jesus Christ, in what the Bible records of His life on earth and in what the Bible prophesies about what His life on earth would be like. A completely appropriate name for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Word of God. So that's the appearance of Christ as John looks into it there in heaven. The next thing we see is the armies of heaven in verse 14. The armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, those of you who are animal lovers, I'm sure have already taken notice, but let me emphasize to you that apparently, if we take this literally, and there's no reason not to, that there will be white horses in heaven. And if they're white horses, maybe they're horses of other colors. And if they're horses, maybe they're other kinds of animals. And if they're animals, maybe they're birds. And if they're birds, you know, you may find a place for your pet in heaven, just based on this passage of Scripture. And that's more important to a lot of people than you might realize. As most of you know, Janice and I don't have any grandchildren, but we have four grand dogs. And at this point in time, those grand dogs are just as important to their mothers as I hope that their children will be that important to them. And I hope there will be some children. We like the grand dogs, but we'd really like to have some grandchildren. But there are people like that, you know, who are going to be exhilarated to discover white horses in heaven, and therefore maybe their white dogs or their whatever their pet may be. Of course, heaven is going to be, even though we have scattered, sketchy information, but don't worry, if your pet is not in heaven, you'll be happy anyway. I can guarantee you that from what the Word of God does say. But here are these white horses. And then notice that there are armies in heaven, plural. And we might wonder what those armies might include. Maybe battalions of one huge army. Probably, this is a reference to the Old Testament saints who believed in Christ before Christ came to die on the cross. As they made those sacrifices and observed those feast days and all those things that are in the Old Testament that seem kind of stuffy and dry to us, but as they went through those things and as the Levites taught them about the Word of God, they came to understand that someday the Messiah would come, the Savior would come, who would fulfill all these sacrifices that they were making back here in the Old Testament. People in the Old Testament were saved by faith in Jesus Christ, just exactly like you and I are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. They were saved by looking forward to the fact that someday Christ would come, and they were reminded of that by all the sacrifices they made. And they came to understand all about who the Savior would be and what he would do because of all the symbolism of the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices and the priest's robes and all those kinds of things. They looked forward by faith to Christ, just as we look back by faith on Christ as we read and study the Word of God. They didn't have it available in written form, at least not in the ready way that we do, but they had all those pictures and sacrifices. And so I believe that one of the armies of heaven will be those Old Testament saints who trusted in Christ ahead of time. Very different than the way we worship God, very different than the way we live and the times in which we live, but nonetheless a faith in Christ, looking forward to the day that Christ would make the ultimate sacrifice that would ratify all those sacrifices they made. Different from us, and so a different army made up of believers from the Old Testament and then believers after the cross, you and I. As we look back by faith on the fact that Christ did die for our sins in a point, a time and place point of history, and as we remember it with the Lord's Supper and by studying His Word, we, in essence, it's the same thing. We're saved by faith in Christ, just like the Old Testament people were, but our means of worship and our means of remembering Him are different, and so there's a separate army united in our belief in Christ, but very different lifestyle, very different time in history. And so probably that's a second army. And then we've hurried through this seven-year description, this description of this 7 years, but there will be uncounted numbers of people who trust Christ during that seven-year period. A tremendous time of evangelism, even though it's also a tremendous time of terrible judgments going on the earth. And those believers will live very differently than we do, as we've been seeing, as we've studied. And so probably that will be another army of heaven. This uncounted number, millions upon millions of believers who will trust Christ during that period of time, who will go through situations like we can hardly even imagine. So there would be another of the armies of heaven. All of the people who have come to know Christ as Savior in those different settings, in those different eras of history, make up this huge army with these various companies or battalions, armies of heaven. And notice that they're all clothed the same way. They're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And we saw last week that back in verse 8, the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Another reminder that even though we're not saved by our good works, what we do in this life after we've trusted Christ as Savior has an eternal impact. The clothing of heaven will be the righteous acts of the saints, described as white linen, white and clean. And so here are these armies of heaven, which will include you and me. You and I will be in those armies appearing with Christ over the earth, in the air. And of course, the intelligent people of the world, the educated people of the world, the erudite, illuminated people of the world laugh at this kind of thing. If I were saying these things on one of the Sunday morning discussion shows that are on, I would be laughed off the set. In fact, that's one of the reasons I'm not there this morning, is because they haven't invited me, and they haven't invited anybody else like me who believes this kind of thing. But it's the Word of God. It's what He has to say. And God has revealed the same thing to His people all down through the centuries. Jude, which is only one chapter over the book just before Revelation, Jude verses 14 and 15 tell us that Enoch, who Jude said was the seventh person from Adam, was preaching this very thing. We don't have time this morning, even though it's just a page or two away, but when you have a chance, not right now, but when you have a chance, look at Jude verses 14 and 15, and you'll see that he describes this very same kind of thing, Christ coming to judge the wickedness of the earth. And that was in the very beginning days of human history that God was preaching this message. At the other end of the scale, the Apostle Paul, who was one of the last writers of the Scripture, went into great detail about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. And I've included those references in the outline. You can look at those verses too and see that from beginning to end, God has been preaching this very thing, been warning about, been prophesying that this coming of Christ for the judgment of the world will take place. Well, coming back to the text, in verses 15 and 16, we find the authority of Christ. We've talked about the appearance of Christ and the armies of Christ, and now the authority of Christ. Look at verse 15. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's stop there for a minute. A sharp sword protruding out of his mouth. When I was a little boy and I read those scriptures or heard them read, I just had this picture of Jesus in his robe, New Testament era robes, with this big old sword sticking out of his mouth like a badly infected tongue or something, you know. And I have to admit that I didn't take great comfort. That was not one of the beautiful pictures of Christ that I could conjure up. But notice that that's part of the picture. This is something else that's mentioned in other places in the Scripture. For example, in Isaiah 11:4, Isaiah says, talking about the Messiah who will someday come, that he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And then over here at the other end of the Bible, in chapter 1 of Revelation, where we have that portrait of Christ that I keep referring to, it says that out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. This is always a part of the picture and the promise of the second coming of Christ, the return of Christ. Well, what is this sword? Is it literal or is it figurative? And that's a question we have to keep asking as we look at the book of Revelation. I think that Hebrews 4:12 puts it all together for us. And we will take a minute to turn to that because it's a key point, I think, in understanding this picture of Christ. Just back to the left a few pages in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Here is the explanation of that sword that's mentioned in several places in the Old Testament, culminating here in Revelation 19. The sword that goes out of his mouth is the Word of God. And in fact, here in verse 16, it says that it's the sword that proceeds out of his mouth. And then we're going to see a little farther down that he speaks judgment. Isaiah said that the breath of his lips would slay the wicked. And so the sword is the Word of God. This very Bible that we have available to us is the Word of God that will be used to slay the wicked. In fact, we're going to see in chapter 20 next week, the Lord willing, that when he reigns over the earth for 1,000 years in a literal kingdom that he'll set up, he will rule by means of that word. He will rule them with a rod of iron. Verse 15 says, he will rule over the nations of the world by the word of God, by the word which he speaks. His authority then, coming back to Revelation 19, his authority is demonstrated by this phrase in the middle of verse 15, he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And then his title is given in verse 16, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's going to pour out wrath on the earth, and the picture that John uses is of the treading of grapes in a wine press. And he does that, though, not as some kind of a rebel, not as some kind of angry person, but as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, that title is familiar to most of us. But something else that I want to notice in verse 16 is the place where it's written. It says, on his robe and on his thigh is this familiar name written. The robe would be the place of greatest visibility, something like the doctoral robes that are used in a graduation ceremony. Most of you know that those robes go all the way back to the days of the Greek educational system, and they would wear these robes, and that's the kind of robes that John is seeing Jesus wearing. And on the sleeves there are a series of stripes. And carried down to our day, the number of stripes on the sleeve of a graduation gown indicate the level of academic degree that the wearer of the robe has. If there are 3 stripes there, it's a doctoral degree, 2 for a master's degree, 1 for a bachelor's degree. And that was a ready means of identification. And I think that's something like what John was seeing here. On his robe, he had the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. People who know about that stripe system in the robe, in educational robes, can tell at a glance what that person has attained. John was able to look at the robe that Christ is wearing and see what he has attained, what his title is, what his rank is. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King of all the other kings, King of any lord who has ever had any kind of power. But notice that it's also written on his thigh. And the thigh, in several places in Scripture, is symbolic of the place of strength and power. A few weeks ago, I was picking something up. I don't remember what it was, but Phil Palmer was standing there. And as I bent over to pick it up, he said, lift with your legs, lift with your legs. I think he said it subconsciously under his breath and probably didn't even know that I heard him. But that's what they tell us, isn't it? And people that deal with that kind of thing, lift with your legs. The thighs are the place of power and strength. In many cases, more so than the other strength that we might have. And so written on his thigh, the place of power, is this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the picture here is of the absolute power of Jesus Christ, a power that nobody dares to question, or nobody should dare to question. Now think about this. This glorious, exalted, powerful King that we've been looking at the description of in great detail is the same Lord Jesus Christ in whose name we pray anytime we come to the Father. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, whom I hope you've already met with today in private conversation. And if you haven't yet, you can do it before the day's over. Anytime we want to, we can speak personally to this powerful King of Kings and Lord of Lords who's being described in these verses. That's, if you really think about that, it's mind-boggling. All of this majesty and power, and yet he's our friend. He's the one who loves us. He's the one who loved us so much that he gave himself for us. The opposite ends of the spectrum of the truth about Jesus Christ, but both equally true. Well, finally, coming back to the text, in verses 17 through 21, we see the avenging of Christ. The appearance of Christ, the armies of Christ, the authority of Christ, and now the avenging by Christ. Now, it'll help us to understand this overall section of the chapter if we skip down to verse 19. We have a big warfare described here, but I think it sets things in order. If we get ahead, go down to verse 19 and notice the revolt that actually brings on this action. I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. That's the setting for this whole section. The beast, of course, we've talked about, is the Antichrist, this world ruler. And kings of the earth are gathered with him. Here is the ultimate audacity of the human mind, the ultimate audacity that we can possibly conceive. Do you see what they're going to do? These people are going to actually attack God. Can you imagine such a thing? And we who know and love this God who has revealed himself to us as the God of the universe can hardly get our minds to think about this absurd concept of attacking God, making war on God, physically making war on God. But if you think back over the book of Revelation, you can begin to imagine how this could have happened by this point in the book. This worldwide ruler, the Antichrist, he's referred to as the beast in this verse, but he will have come to power by agreement with a 10-nation confederacy that'll be ruling the world. And there are any number of ways to theorize about that. But by the time the tribulation begins, the world power will be held by the rulers, the presidents, or the kings of a 10-nation confederacy. Daniel describes it as a kind of a revived Roman Empire. But Daniel tells us that those 10 kings will give their power to this one who is the Antichrist, referred to as the beast here, and he has absolute power. That power becomes more and more evident during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, but at the midpoint of the tribulation, he actually declares himself as God and demands that everybody worship him. And he's been aided in all this by his prime minister, who's called the false prophet here in verse 17. And that false prophet has been referred to. He has satanic power to get people to worship the Antichrist. So that, in effect, by this time in the book, by that time in history, the Antichrist, this one world ruler, will have subdued the whole earth. And so it would be a natural thing for him to think, having become the absolute ruler of the whole world, something that nobody else before him had ever been able to do, it would make some sense now that he decides that he can take on God. He can actually attack God. And he has the support of the kings of the earth and all of their armies, according to verse 19. You know, really, though, if you think about it, this is not all so strange. This kind of thing, attacking God, has been going on for centuries. During the past 30 years, here in our nation, God has been attacked. In our little nation, in a little tiny sliver of world history, we have had judges who have called it within their power to say that God cannot be referred to in public schools, and that God's pronouncements cannot be displayed, and that prayer cannot be made to God. I'm telling you, that's the same kind of thinking that the Antichrist is going to do on a worldwide scale someday. We shouldn't think it's so crazy that the Antichrist would do it. It's already being done. And it's been being done all down through history. And listen, muster all your grace now and think carefully. You and I are in grave danger of doing that all the time. Our sin nature tells us, oh, you don't have to obey the Word of God. You don't really have to do all these things the Bible says. You don't really need to worry about that. That's a book that our grandparents and previous generations put more stock in than they needed to. It's a very real possibility for you and me to attack God and think that we can overthrow him in our lives. And those of us who've done that with any degree of continuation, any degree of any length of time, who have put God out of our lives, who have not let him have the place of authority that he justly deserves, have found out how terribly a life can be messed up by attacking God and taking him out of that place of authority. Well, in verses 17 and 18, we looked at verse 19, but quickly wrapping this up, in verses 17 and 18 and then in verses 20 and 21, we find the response of God to this threat. First of all, we won't take the time to read them, but in verses 17 and 18, this destruction is going to be so complete, God's vengeance on these armies, literally, physically, is going to be so complete that he calls for all of the fowls of heaven, all of the birds of heaven, to come and be ready to eat the remains. I'm referring to it in the outline as the vulturous fowls. He calls them from all over the world because he's so confident of the outcome of this battle. He prepares in advance for the cleanup. But even though it's such a horrible thought, there's no reason to think that this is not literal. And like everything else in this chapter, this too was prophesied. When you have time, look at Ezekiel 39, verses 17 through 20, another reference I've included in the notes. And it describes this very same kind of thing, the birds of the air cleaning up after a great battle of God. And then the second part of God's response to the revolt of the Antichrist is the vanquished foes, described in verses 20 and 21. Look at verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. Back in chapter 13, if you can remember a few months back, those who worshiped the beast marveled at him and said, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to make war with him?" Well, now they have their answer. The King of Kings is able to make war with him and to totally demolish his machine. Chapter 11, the two witnesses who came down from heaven, Old Testament characters, and they were later, at the end of their ministry, taken up into heaven alive. And they were sent to preach and to warn and to reveal about the falseness of the Antichrist and of the false prophets. Here at the end of the book, these two witnesses, these two satanic powers, are thrown alive into hell. God's men were taken alive into heaven. Satan's men are thrown alive into hell. And there's still another, this is still another detail that was prophesied in advance in Daniel chapter 7, verse 11. All those thousands of years before, Daniel prophesied that this is the way the Antichrist, Satan's king of the world, will come to an end. In this chapter, when we look back to the first chapter and compare it now with the end of the chapter, we have a great contrast. Two opposite extremes of relationship with God. In those first 10 verses, which we looked at last week, there was this great wedding that takes place, and you and I are the bride of Christ. And we talked about all of the beautiful ideas that are wrapped up in that. And you remember that in that wedding, there is a wedding supper that's like the wedding reception. So in verse 10, there is our joy of being united with Christ in heaven and a wedding supper. And in these last 11 verses, the agony of those who rebel against him. Lehman Strauss was a Jewish believer, Bible teacher. Even though he was a Jew, he was an ardent believer in Jesus Christ. And he was a great scholar, as most believing Jews are. And he lived and taught and wrote in the first half of this century. He's with the Lord now. But his comment on this chapter, I think, is a very appropriate way for us to close our study this morning. He says, in this one chapter, there are two suppers, a joyous one which follows the wedding in verse 9, and a judgmental one which follows the war in verse 17. Of which will you be a part? Which supper will you participate in? The wedding supper of the Lamb for believers in Jesus Christ, or the supper following the great war in which God will destroy those who have refused his loving invitation to accept his salvation? Remember, he judges righteously and then goes to war the carnage described here in the end of chapter 19 is not because he gets angry because people won't obey him. It's because he has to deal righteously with the sin of those who refuse to accept his invitation. It's a righteous judgment. And yet it's one that any of us in this room today or someone listening on tape could be a part if we've not trusted Christ as Savior. If we haven't accepted his invitation to accept Christ's payments for our sin, those who are in that category are the ones who will be involved in this war, this attack on God, and receive his righteous judgment and then be thrown into hell. This kind of preaching isn't done very much these days, but you can't study the book of Revelation without finding that kind of terminology. It's old-fashioned, but it's the Word of God. And this morning, I want to remind you again of something that I haven't mentioned in several weeks, but for most of us, I think the study of the book of Revelation is not so much a challenge to us. Most of us in this room today, as far as I know, as I look around the room, everybody that I see here today that I know personally has given some kind of testimony to faith in Christ. And it may be that there's some visitor here who hasn't trusted Christ, but I think it's safe to say that the large majority of the people in this room today have trusted Christ as Savior. And so we will see these things as spectators, and we will come to this war as a part of the army of Christ. But what about your neighbors? What about your loved ones? What about your friends? People who don't know Jesus Christ. We look around us at the signs of the times, of things that are going on, and we think these things have to be close. It must be soon that Christ is coming back. And 7 years later, this war, this battle, it's referred to as the Battle of Armageddon, will take place. Let's ask God to give us the grace and the strength, and even, yes, for some of us, the desire to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with those around us so that they can come to know him whom to know is life eternal, so that they can participate in the marriage supper of the Lamb, not in the supper of the vultures after the war. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, what a great contrast your word presents in Jesus Christ, meek and lowly, riding upon a donkey, powerful and exalted and riding on a white horse, the same Jesus Christ in both instances. We thank you, Father, again today for the humility of Christ, for his willingness to humble himself and come and bear our sins on the cross. But we thank you also, Father, for the risen, exalted, glorious, all-powerful Christ who will judge the world in righteousness. Challenge us, Father, to examine our own hearts, and challenge us, Father, to be faithful in whatever way we can find in telling others about the truth of the humble and yet exalted Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.